from the reading that we chose that we've had to us a second time, that we're thinking about the incarnation. It's not unusual at Christmas. I think I've spoken about it a couple of years ago. It's a wonderful time with all the stories, the cards, the nativities to remember the incarnation. But I have a confession to make. As a pastor of this local church, I need to come clean. I don't actually understand the incarnation. Now, I know what it is, of course. It's the teaching that all Christians from the earliest days have believed, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, was truly God become man. Eternal God took on flesh. That's with a carn in incarnation. It's like carn, like meat, like chili con carne, is the example I always give. God took on a bodily form, a human nature, and yet he didn't give up being God. He didn't stop being God. He didn't give up his divine nature, his godness. Now, as someone who's had a little theological training, I know a lot of the jargon around the incarnation. I won't bore you with all the horrible long words we like to learn, these fancy words that help us talk about this thing that I don't understand. I've got big, thick books, I can show you them if you like, where I can look up even longer, fancier words that I can't remember to talk about this thing that I don't understand. Now, before any of the church members get too nervous, I should point out that I do believe in the incarnation. I believe in it, but I don't understand it. I can't get my head around it. I want to through this idea with the help of this verse that we had read to us from Colossians. Well, firstly then, if it's worth it, the incarnation is hard to believe. It was hard to believe then. It's hard to believe now. Now, like us, people could imagine superheroes. There's more superhero movies coming out all the time. I'm not bored of them yet. And they could imagine that Jesus was somehow divine, superhuman. They had all manner of stories about gods having children with mortal women, you know, demigods like Hercules and Perseus, amazing, unbelievable things. And they thought, you know, the people at Colossae, all the other places were written to, that perhaps Jesus was like that. He was divine, he's God in the same way that was true of Hercules, or the same way that was true of Perseus, or any of their other, you know, superhero, demigod characters. And we, I think, can think in similar terms. We might be able to admit that there was something special, something divine, dare we say it, about Jesus. But the incarnation, which the Christian church has believed from its beginning, claims more than that. More than that he was just a little bit divine. Like we read in the verse, it was read to us so well, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lived. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to claim that Jesus, you know, more or less divine. It's another thing entirely to say that this man was fully God. Not just that he was 100% God, but that God was 100% him. In him, in the flesh and blood of his body, the creator of the universe was fully present. If you met him, if you saw his face, you would see the face of God. Now, can we be honest for a minute and admit that this is hard to believe? It's probably the hardest truth of Christianity to swallow. There's an American university professor called Dr. Holly Ordway. She was converted to Christianity well into her career as an atheist college professor. And she recalls that when she was first being drawn to Jesus, accepting the truth of the incarnation was her biggest stumbling block. It was the hardest thing to believe. It seems, and I remember this from back when I was an atheist, like a category mistake to say that a transcendent, eternal, unlimited God, if that's the God that Christians are to believe in, you know, we have all these big words to try and describe a God that we can't get our heads around, that God could be fully contained, could be truly contained in a man's body and soul. It doesn't seem to make sense that God could be fully present in the body of a child, or that the creator of the universe was fully in a couple of eggs in the womb of a young woman. Now, we Westerners don't like mysteries. I mean, we like mystery stories, but we don't like mysteries out there. We don't like it when there's something that we can't figure out. We like to dissect everything, don't we? Look at it from every possible angle and work it out. We will take apart a tennis ball looking for the bounce. But there are just some things, some truths, which can't be sounded out completely. There are some things that scientists will find an answer for, no doubt. And there are some things that will have them forever scratching their heads. There are some things we just have to take on faith. Now, you can't... Let's think of an example. This is the example that always gets given. I don't know why. It just is. But you can't know when you sit down, and I'm sure you're very relieved that you're sat so comfortably, but you can't know when you sit down that the chair you are sat on, or that you intend to sit on, will support your weight. You just can't know. Even if you've sat on it 100 times before, you don't know that the 101st time it might not just... collapse. Now you could, here's a good example. You could take it and look at it from different angles. You could, like I did then, you could, you know, push it around a bit and test it and see if the legs seem quite solid, which they do in this case, which is a good thing. You could see if there's any safety labels or information, if there's a kind of a maximum load, and compare that to hope you weigh. You could use weights equal to your mass and just pile them onto it and see if it's going to stay. And even if you did all of that and tested it in 100 other ways that I haven't mentioned, you don't know that the moment you choose to sit on it won't be the moment... Oh, you're all expecting me to fall over, right? Won't be the moment... It's okay. That chair collapses. You can't know that, can you? Now, philosophers, they thought about chairs the way they thought about God. They'd never sit down. But when you've been stood up for long enough, now you have to let your scepticism go, don't you? And just sit on the blessed thing. It's an act of faith. You can't know with absolute certainty. We just trust that it probably won't. Most of us, when we sit on a chair, know very little about the science which holds that chair, or which could describe that chair in its every possible facet. We don't know that much, perhaps, about gravity. I hope there's some of us here who know a little bit more about engineering and electrics and nuclear physics than I do, but we don't know much about the cellular structure of wood or all the other terms that scientists use to describe the act of sitting on a chair. But we have a good idea, don't we, that a chair is for sitting on. And we trust in it, even without understanding how it will work. There comes a point when we're thinking about the not easy as Westerners, I know, but we have to throw our hands in the air and say, I just don't get it. It's beyond me. I won't ever figure it out fully. I won't ever be able to say, I've got it completely sorted in my head. Every last feature fits perfectly. But just because we can't understand something doesn't mean that we can't commit to it, like committing to sit down. It doesn't mean we can't believe in it. Isn't it arrogance to say that according to our limited human understanding, which has so often gone wrong in the past, that a thing couldn't have happened? Think of the scientists who once claimed so strongly that heavier than air travel was impossible. Couldn't be done. Laws of physics were all against it. I mean, we might not be supposed to fly around that much if we're keeping track of carbon footprint, but it's possible. You can look up on a clear day and see planes flying. If we accept that God is bigger than us, then we might have to admit, frightening as it could be, that he can do things in ways which seem impossible to us. Are we willing to admit our human limitations and let God be God? Well, next, the incarnation, which is hard to believe, and it is also help for belief. It's helpful for Christian faith and flourishing, for Christian well-being. Now there's an awful lot that I could say about this, which I would love to say, which I will tell you if you ask me in extreme detail, but you'd be here, well, you'd never leave. The incarnation is proof of God's love for us. His willingness to truly empathize with us in this broken world. The incarnation denies us the possibility of saying that God doesn't know what it's like to suffer. The incarnation, in combination with the crucifixion, gives Christians hope that their sins truly have been forgiven, that a man has paid for the sins of man. Now, if you combine it with a resurrection, it gives us the hope of eternal life. And as I pointed out last week, for those of us who were there, in combination with the ascension, with Jesus' bodily return to the Father in heaven, that it's possible for men and women to enter the presence of God, because there is a man sat at God's right hand. Now, that's just a taster of why the incarnation is so important. But I'll limit myself to that verse that we had read to us, because though I'd love to just quote that verse as proof of the incarnation and let it be enough at that, that verse, as we had in our other reading, is part of a wider argument. We can't just rip it out of context and try and get it to say what we want it to say because it's Christmas. You won't have been able to think, because it's so dark in this room. But if you looked it up in your Bible, you would see a heading with something like Spiritual Fullness in Christ as the title of that reading. In verse 10 onwards, the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Colossae of everything that their being a Christian means, all the implications. They've been born again. They've been made alive in Christ. He lists the full benefits of what they, as just this little church in a town called Colossae, have through this man Jesus. And we could summarise all these benefits with another wonderful teaching of Christianity. It's smaller words, which I'm sure you'll appreciate. What we call the union with Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, when they're born again, they're joined to Him. They're made alive in Him. Our sins are taken onto Him and dealt with on the cross. And His goodness, as if that weren't good enough, His goodness is shared with us, is given to us. He takes what's from us and gives us what's good in Him. And here, if we pay attention, is where we can start to see the truth of the incarnation, that difficult to believe truth in a wonderful light. Now, you might have been, if you can think back to those verses that were read from Colossians in the bigger passage, what was the operative word? If I've already given it to you when saying the spiritual fullness. It's fullness. If we were worried that our sins were too much to be dealt with, we look at that verse and see that in Christ the Saviour, the fullness of the deity lives. Not just a bit of Him, not some miserly bit that's been sort of splashed out, but the fullness. We can't give Him too much. We're not going to be able to pile more sin or wickedness onto Him than He will be able to bear. We don't need to worry that Jesus will run out of grace. Will His love falter? Will His mercy sputter to a stop? If He were only a man, if He were even a demigod, if He were somewhat divine, we'd never have that assurance that this man is always enough. That there's an ocean of goodness in Him in which any of us should delight to drown. Because Jesus Christ is incarnate God, because He's the Word become flesh, because He is divine nature and human nature in one person, impossible as I admit that seems, we as humans have access to the fullness of God. In Jesus, we can be joined forever to the life of the deity. We become part of that fullness through this man. Now, as we close, I want you to really think about the incarnation. Think about God become man. Perhaps you've never given it that much thought. Perhaps you've just accepted it. And that's good. But perhaps what you've accepted isn't actually what the Bible teaches. When it comes to the incarnation, just because none of us can understand it fully, doesn't mean that we can't make some quite major mistakes about it. That's why there's so many of these long words to describe all the wrong ways of thinking about it. There's a reason, you see, that Paul warns the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. As a philosophy student at uni, I used to find that verse very funny, because I became a Christian the year before my final year at uni, and I used to love reading that verse. It made me laugh. But Paul doesn't just mean people at university. He means any system of thought, any system of human thought, which depends on anything other than the truth of Jesus revealed in the Bible. Any system, philosophical or religious, which seeks to take you captive and deprive you of the fullness that you could have in Christ. I don't understand the incarnation. And though I never will, not fully, I thank God that I can continue to learn more and more of what blessing is to be found in Jesus, the man in whom all the fullness of the deity lives. I want to push deeper into the mystery and discover more of the way that God has shown his love for me, for all who are in Christ, by joining me and them to his Son, Jesus.